No, the reason I ask is, make sure that one's working. Can you check that?
Hello?
Awesome.
It works.
The reason I ask is a lot of people who were asking questions online were kind of asking if we could explain the format on why and how we do the Q&A, because they want to try and introduce that into their churches. So for those of you listening or listening later, we got the idea from the Q&A, our Q&A nights, which we try and do quarterly, but realistically over the last year, we've done it maybe 3 times a year. And we got the idea from a combination of two things. Don, who you guys know helped plan our church, he used to do a thing in our youth group called Stump the Chump, and I guess the idea was to ask a question that would stump him. But I think, I don't know, asking a bunch of 15-year-old kids to do that, it's like the best, yeah, people would just start asking Star Wars questions because it was just like, all right, can Yoda beat this person? And so... ironically, Chayton asked a Star Wars question online on our Facebook, so that was kind of funny. And then really, I read Mark Driscoll's book, Religion Saves and 9 Other Misconceptions, and the book was published out of a period of time where he had gotten a burner phone, and he asked his church at Mars Hill to submit a bunch of questions anonymously, and he would answer them. And so he took the top 10 most asked questions, and he, like, researched it and then spent 10 weeks going over each of those topics and then published a book expanding on those ideas. And so dealing anything with, like, birth control, can Christians have birth control, to what is the emergent church, you know, and things like that. And so I thought it was a brilliant idea, and in a lot of ways, the best way, I think, a pastor, preacher, teacher can respond to its to their congregation is understanding some of the questions that people carry, because that gives you an idea of where they're starting out. And so a few years ago, we started doing the Q&A nights, and usually we try to tell people a week ahead of time, several weeks ahead of time, that we're doing it so people can submit their questions early and we can research everything and just approach everything both intellectually honest and biblically honest. But most often, as this time proved again, people don't submit any questions until the night before or like 10 minutes before the service triggered. And so... we have a mic. We're recording more. Come on.
One mic is for this side of the table, so you're hogging it.
You're right.
I was just saying, I think that people think about their questions all week long, and then, like, Friday night comes, and they're like, oh, my gosh, I forgot to ask. And so we get this huge influx of Friday night or Saturday morning questions.
So Laura's pastoral heart came out because she's, like, totally being kind to people. Like, I'm sure they were thinking about it ahead of time. I'm like, no, they're late. Everyone's submitting late questions. I appreciate it. That was awesome. You're like, I just think everyone's really trying. That was awesome. Well done. Well done, Laura. Yeah. Pastor, apostle. Pastoral response, apostolic response. You're late. There you go. You don't get your question answered.
Fivefold in real life.
So we tried to, over the years, we started adding the panel idea of trying to add some of our teachers in our church, Dave and Chris, to kind of come in and weigh in, especially on some of, like, the deeper stuff that really, you know, consider some breakdowns. And then Laura has always been a part as a pastor of the community, just sort of, because some of the questions even have to do with what we believe as a community. Like, where do you guys stand on this topic? And so those are always really interesting. So we're only going to be able to answer 8 tonight. There was, like, 17 total at the end submitted. Yeah, everyone wait till, huh? If we have time, we'll try and do at least 2 more.
Yeah, we'll keep answering until it's time to go.
We're going to try and, so everyone up here is going to answer 2 questions, and then we're also going to display our question up, so in case someone walks in and has any questions, and maybe we'll attach it to our link when we post this on our Facebook, that way people have the actual podcast and the questions involved. And then we have a couple mics in case someone wants a rebuttal or respond to something. Obviously, keep your responses limited, right? Like, so that there's not too much back and forth. And we want you guys to maybe ask a clarifying question. What do you mean by that? As we usually say when we have a guest speaker or anyone kind of speaking at our church, not everything a single individual says will necessarily represent the collective, right? Theological concepts are very deep, and people come from varying backgrounds and some things. You could only do so much justice, right? Well, a couple of these questions, I'm like, really? Like, you can take an entire overview course in college on this question. Like, and we have 5 minutes to answer it as effectively as we can. So, I mean, people are obviously doing their best. And, yeah, so hopefully that answers any questions someone listening could have.
I would say also that I think I speak for all of us when we say that we're willing to talk about these after the fact, too, if you have questions that didn't get answered. Okay, maybe don't speak to Chris. If you have questions or things that didn't get answered, or if something comes up in your heart while we're talking about one of those questions and you don't want to ask it publicly, like whatever the situation, we're all willing to talk about them afterwards too. Or if you're listening online and you want to message us or the church, Facebook or whatever, if there's anything that comes up, we're willing to talk about this stuff afterwards. It's not just a one night thing and then we're like, all right, you missed our question and answer night. Ask again next quarter. Like, no, like, feel free. All right.
I should have mentioned this before. So, like, my two questions kind of dovetail between each other. Would someone else mind starting with their question? Like, Chris, I think the Jesus question you had.
Oh, the airplane?
Yeah, okay, so here. So,
we'll start with Chris.
I have a mic. Hi. All right, so one of the questions that I got, which we can thank my wonderful wife for going to seminary and really kind of helping me out with the answer to this question. So how many of you guys have seen pictures of Jesus? Mostly, and when I say pictures of Jesus, I really kind of mean like early Christian, like iconography, like, you know, before the 1500s, like really before the Renaissance, like stained glass kind of stuff. You guys know what I'm talking about? There's like, you know, the Jesus with the Sacred Heart and the robe and all that kind of stuff. So the question was, why does Jesus do the weird hand gesture thing in all those pictures of him? Which is, and it's funny because
it's a good question.
It's a good question. like if you don't know anything about bad art, and granted, I'm not the art history major here.
Bad art. That's my conclusion. But like someone doesn't know anything.
But clearly, you know, in the point of time when all of these pictures were being, you know, painted and portraits and stained glasses being erected and all of that kind of stuff, everything about the painting had some sort of significance to include the position of Jesus' hands and what they're doing. So I'm going to use my right hand. It's very important that you use your right hand because that's the hand you bless people with in traditional iconography and like old school Orthodox traditions. Always the right hand. Bless somebody with the left hand, you're going to hell. Right hand is good. Left hand is bad. Then you're
of the devil.
You're of the devil. There you go. I said it. Okay, so some of the more traditional things that you're going to see in pictures look like, and this isn't the Vulcan thing, but is this. Sometimes you'll see this, sometimes you'll see this, and sometimes you'll see this, and sometimes it'll be turned and sometimes it's not. The turning of his hand doesn't really matter, but the one thing that all of these hand symbols have in common is there is a group of three fingers, and there is a group of two fingers. When I'm holding it like this, these two are down, these three are up. These two are touching in the middle, these three are up, like this. These three fingers on this side are together, and these two are separate. And when I do it like that, this one's a little bit more difficult, these two are together, and these three are separate. Every single type of iteration of his hand placement is going to have three fingers together and two fingers together. You'll sometimes even see Jesus giving you the okay. And what that symbolizes is the three fingers represent the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the two fingers represent the dual nature of God, him being fully divine, and fully human. Sorry, fully Christ, because apparently...
The dual nature of Christ.
Oh, sorry, the dual nature of Christ. My bad. The dual nature of Christ being fully divine and fully human. So when you see his blessing hand, he blesses you with the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and with the duality of his power. There you go.
I think you made that up.
My dad has prayer.
I've seen your father do that.
I've always wondered what that means. No, I mean, I never asked, but he's done that in prayer my entire life. My dad has done this with his hand, so that's so funny that... Even I'm learning tonight. This is awesome.
Am I doing both of them, or are we just going to go on now?
Do you have a question? I'll let you know. I gave them Orthodox, Greek Orthodox Church. He did explain that exactly as he said.
So Jason just verified Chris's made-up... theory. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Thank you for the
I made all of that up right now.
Well done.
None of you in the internet could see my hand motions, but they were ridiculous.
Dave, do you want to do your question?
This is not, okay. I don't know if it's a quick question. Well, I'll do the number 8 first.
Okay, you mind reading it or saying it?
Should Christians be distinct from the culture or integrate in order to make converts? For example, be a part of the world system like government, but not compromise some values for others. So this one is kind of interesting to me because I can easily go to the the Christian standard of in the world but not of the world, which is not actually in Scripture in that exact phrase, although it does come from mostly from John chapter 17. Where Jesus is actually praying for his disciples, let's see, where was I at? I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified in the truth. I think that phrase would be much better turned around. So instead of saying in the world, not of the world, so not of, but sent into. We're called to be part of, of the world in that sense that we have accepted Christ and we are now not bound by that system. We are not bound by the things that drive them. We are not bound by the sinful nature that drives them due to the ruler of the world, the ruler of the air, so to speak, the devil, Satan, basically drives those principles, right? And so we are not driven by those things because we have accepted and realized that there is something beyond that, and we're working as part of Christ's body. We are not of the world anymore, but we still have to be here. We are still here to interact with everyone around us, so that means going out and interacting with everybody else who is around us. That means, yes, that we have to be careful about some of the other things that we decide to accept and partake in. But you can't just turn your, all of a sudden go, okay, I got saved. Now I'm going to go hide over here in my, in my protective little bubble, And sadly, and I'm not trying to speak badly about anyone, but looking at Christian culture as a whole in the last 30 years, that's kind of what has happened, is that we basically attempt to basically kind of sanitize everything so it's okay and it's safe, and you forgot that Jesus is not sanitized and Jesus is not safe, and Jesus went to all the same places and spoke to people and went out and brought them the good news they need to hear. That's what we need to do. So I think whether you're talking about being part of a world government or working at whatever business that you're a part of, I mean, you're there to represent yourself by doing the best work that you can possibly do. And in that, you're giving glory to Christ at the same time because you're working as if working to him. That means being out there. How do you meet people and how do you get them the good news if you don't go out to them? They're not going to come to us. I don't know where this Field of Dreams mentality came from for most churches. Yeah, I mean, they watched the movie once. I don't know. But it's like this concept of, well, if we build a nice building and we have all these great programs and we show people that we do these awesome things, they'll come to us. It's like, that's not how it works. Jesus said go. Jesus didn't hang out in one synagogue and just wait for people to wander in and see what was happening. So I think you definitely have to be out there being part of what's going on. But yes, we have to be careful about, the stuff that we let into our lives. Anybody else want to comment?
That was a really good job, Dave. Yeah, earlier Rachel and I were actually talking about something similar, and I just kind of said that for me, there's this reality that when you know that we live in the kingdom and that we partner with the Holy Spirit, that it doesn't matter what I'm doing in this life. I mean, I work at Christian Care Ministry, but I can be on the weekends going kayaking or cleaning toilets for a job or teaching high school students or whatever you're doing, you get to choose. You get to choose what kingdom you're serving, what king you're serving in your actions and your choices. And so if your excellence is devoted to and bringing glory to Christ, like, you're expanding the kingdom. You're growing the kingdom. You're offering people the opportunity to see what it's like to live a life full of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So that was really good. Do you want to answer your other question, or do you want someone else to go? Okay, I'll answer one of my easier questions. For real, guys, the reason we're doing this panel style... one of the reasons we're doing this panel style is because I felt like if you were left up here alone with the microphone, we would never get a chance to answer the questions. I'm like, at least if we're up here to stop him and or remind him that there are other questions to be answered. All right, so my easiest question is pretty straightforward. I'm going to just answer the question. I'm not going to dive into other things unless you have other questions. The question is, what is open theism? And that was the question, pretty basic. So, open theism...
basic question. We know a lot of, it's a landmine.
Just but it's simply, they simply asked, define what open theism, thank you, level one, all right, open theism, it has been a significant topic in theology since about 1994 when there was a book published called The Openness of God, published by a group of men, and I'm just going to kind of gloss over because, again, this is kind of a large, it's encompassing multiple different, maybe even offshoots of beliefs. So I'm going to do an overarching definition, but there are people who maybe even within open theism don't necessarily agree with everything. Does that make sense? Like, maybe you believe, you would call yourself a Christian, but you don't necessarily believe everything that a Baptist may or may not agree with, or does that make sense? Like, so overarching, it's the teaching that God has granted humanity free will, and that in order for free will to be truly free, the future free will choices of us cannot be known ahead of time by God. So essentially, in open theism, the future is either knowable or it's not knowable, and there are open theists who hold that the future is knowable by God, but that he limits himself in reference to choices that we get to make. And then there are also open theists who believe that the future is, in a sense, non-existent, cannot be known, because it's completely dictated by humanity and free will and our decisions. And so it cannot be known even by God. So in that sense, it limits maybe the typical Christian understanding and theology of his omnipotence and his sovereignty. Yeah, omniscience, sorry. And and his sovereignty. So they hold, open theists often hold that if God knows what we're going to choose, then how can we be truly free to choose it? So if he knows that this is the outcome, like maybe he knows A to B, then how can the choices in between be ours if he knows what we're going to choose? Does that make sense? So that's the theology in a nutshell. I'm not going to go any further because that question was pretty simple, unless any of you choose to have.
I have a rebuttal. No.
I was like, dang it!
No, I do have something I wanted to add. One way, a great analogy I heard someone say to kind of explain what an open theist believes is God knows, on the side of people that God limit, who believe that God limits the information he knows, is that God knows the destination and the general direction you're going, but he walks with you through the journey. And it's in defense of the idea that Abraham didn't have a rhetorical conversation with God, that God, where, you know, where God, where Abraham was saying, well, what if Sodom has 50 righteous? And God was like, well, then I'll spare it, right? Like, the argument is that Abraham was actually interceding for Sodom, and that God didn't know, wasn't going into the conversation knowing everything Abraham was going to ask him. Therefore, was it really he was being convinced if he already knew how the conversation was going to play out? So he already knew his own outcome. So he had already been convinced before the conversation started, right? The idea behind it is to support that in a conversation with God, you can actually change the direction of it, because God may know the general direction that it's going to go, but what you might ask and what will occur, you're experiencing, he's experiencing with you at the same time as you're experiencing it. So most open theists try to basically, the idea is almost like you and God in your journey are actually creating things. Like, they're not predetermined in such a way where God could have just done it all himself, right? It's not like, I guess really the idea is, you know, a generic GPS that knows the general way you're going, and you're walking with the Lord in that. And so some people find that scary because it can feel kind of chaotic. What do you mean God doesn't know what's next? As much as like, well, he's in the car with you, so he's going to protect you as you go on the journey.
Yeah, I think in a lot of ways, Rachel, go ahead and ask your question, and then I'll. Okay, so Rachel's question was, how does that work with and or stand with the idea of prophecy and or the reality of nothing, the reality of prophecy and the prophetic nature of God?
Can I get that one?
Yeah, real quick, though, I'm going to jump back to what Alberta was saying before we move on. I think that in a lot of ways, open theism is a... it's a response, a dramatic response to some theologies that portrayed maybe a cold and distant God. And I think that there was this kind of almost this like swing to, okay, we know that God isn't cold and distant like some people have said, but he's actually intimate and personal and involved, and he wants more from us. He wants a response from us. And so there was almost this like shift to the other side, and if that I say that just to kind of maybe help you understand why people might believe this is because, or might feel this way is because it's that response to God. It's our response to God actually does matter, which is biblical. Like our response to the Lord, our free will. He is personal. He is intimate with us. He is on the journey with us. But I almost feel like we're on different extremes there, and maybe there's a middle ground. Chris, go ahead and take Rachel's question.
Got it. So in order to answer your question, it's really, really easy. It doesn't. Like, that's really it. If you really look at it, like, Laura's totally right. Like, it's a response to, like, the really cold and dogmatic and, like, stoic nature of Jesus that's been portrayed for centuries, but like one of the hallmarks, aside from like the weird power struggle of God in the future that they have, is like the love of God is one of his primary attributes. Almost like, and really, if you get into it, it's like the love of God is his primary attribute, like to the detriment of his other attributes. And so it's like they kind of skew some of these things out of proportion a little bit. And yeah, it really, it's like they're so far in the extreme on that that it doesn't take into account things like prophecy. It's like, what do you, and like really, like ask an open theist to try and explain to you how Revelation fits into it, and they can't.
I mean,
it's like, how did John write a whole book of what he saw from the future that also is corroborated by like the entire Old Testament? And like, if Jesus can't see the future, if God doesn't know the future, that can't happen. So like, there's not really an explanation of that.
An open theist response would be, he's suspending what he understands limited. So the information you might be receiving doesn't mean he knows everything as much as he knows about that topic. I'm saying that is some open theists that err on the side. Yeah, I've spoken to open theists that then explain the spiritual gifts, the power of knowledge, of wisdom, and the prophetic. Like, the response to that particular group would be, Jesus said he doesn't know the day or the hour. Is he no longer God? You know, and it's like, well, why doesn't he know? Well, God knows, but he doesn't. You know, like, so if I talk to Jesus and say, tell me about that, I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? I'm going to find out when you find out. What do you mean you're going to find out when I find out? You know, and it's like, God knows, but I don't know. You know, then it goes into the Trinity. So I wonder sometimes if it's a balance of who knows what. Like, God knows this prophetic word. The Holy Spirit knows what's happening in Syria. And Jesus knows. And between all three of them, they're going to figure it out at some point. You know, I would almost imagine to some degree. You know, but that's a limited group in open theist, you know.
Again, I just want to specify, that's what some open theists would believe. The portion of open theists who would say that God limits his ability to know the future, as opposed to, there is a large, you know, there is also another portion of open theism that would say the future does not exist and God cannot know it. And so that's where, like I said at the beginning, this is where it gets a little shady and gray, because it's like, well, you know, and that's where you have to have a conversation with people. Like, if someone were to go, I'm an open theist, okay, what do you believe? Because I don't, you know, I don't want to, you don't want to assume their theology. and then the other thing I was going to address too is that even if someone is to, maybe they're kind of the understanding that God limits the ability of knowledge within himself of the future based upon our free will, kind of going back to what Chris said, is that this is, because it's like a response into, because it's a response to, not only does the future exist or not, it's a question about God's heart and what he wants from us. And I think like that's kind of, as I have spoken, I've only spoken to one person who, you know, said that they, yeah, ascribes to this theology, but even as I've done some research, what sticks out to me is that it's a question about the heart of God and trying to figure out what he wants and or needs and or requires or asks of us. And what is that? What do our decisions have in terms of impact with him and with the kingdom? So I think that that's a really kind of a central thing. Jason, do you have a question?
So I just wanted to go and pretty much use an analogy that I think has helped me a lot in my walk that I think can also speak into that question. And it's when you, or if you have known a child and loved a child, and you're talking about Abraham experiencing his relationship with God and him speaking to God, and that understanding, if you have spoken to a child, oftentimes you know what they're going to say before they say it. You know, limited in their understanding. And if you love that child, you're still wanting them to say what it is that they're saying, and you actually take pleasure in them working out in, you know, that conversation with you what it is that they're going to get to, and like teaching them what it is that they're talking about, whatever it might be, even if it seems, you know, basic or really kind of, you know, unnecessary, unimportant for an adult mind, that exactly what you're saying, the understanding that God is a personal God, he's not cold and distant, that he is loving and compassionate, and his mercy endures forever, that when you see and understand that and get close to that, then it makes sense that even these things that God can understand not him limited, but that he takes pleasure in that relationship, in that communication, in that moment, you know, when Jesus is there at a funeral and these people are crying, he doesn't go, what are you doing? Like, you guys are foolish. Like, he's going to be alive in 2 seconds. Watch. He's not going there to show off. He's there to be with those people and take, you know, cry with them, mourn with them, and then raise the dead. And I think when we have that understanding and like of relationship with mankind and with other human beings, even in our limited understanding of how God can love somebody and hate sin and, you know, be all powerful and yet exist on earth in the flesh of, you know, Jesus, that thing we can't quite really grasp or really truly understand in our limited nature, we can still understand loving a child. And I think that's where God called us.
Yeah, that's good. Even, it's a good analogy, and it's actually something that crossed my mind earlier in a different sense. It's like I was thinking about this reality of even when you know a person really well, if I offered Alberto, you guys know those cheese sticks? Like, delicious, right? If I offered Alberto a cheese stick, what would you say to me?
Thank you.
He just wants to ruin my analogy. he doesn't like cheese. I know this. If I offered him something and he said no, the decision would be no less Alberto's. I'm not in Alberto's head. I'm not, like, the decision is no less his because I am aware of what he likes and dislikes or what he may or may not choose or the season of life that he's in or whatever. Like, just because I am a good friend and I, you know, can predict an answer makes the decision no less his. I think that this whole conversation sometimes can be a little messy and uncomfortable because we want one of the extremes to be the truth. We want one of the extremes to be the reality. We want to say, it's this way, a predestination, everything's predestined, and we'd like, you know, we just, it removes this choice from us. And then or we want it to be on the other extreme, and we want to be able to say, there's free will, and the future doesn't exist, and we don't even know, you know, like, and it would be safer or more comfortable for us if we could just go, this is what it means, this is what it looks like. And that's not the case. I think it's way more messy.
It's called an antinomy.
There you go.
Was that it?
Go ahead.
No. I was just going to end. If you want to read more about the topic, I mean, it's difficult to try to answer it without knowing more on the topic. Greg Boyd wrote 2 great books, The Openness of God and The God of the Possible. And he goes into a lot of that explaining. So if you guys want further information, that could help.
And I believe he is one who believes that God...
You don't have to believe. I can tell he is most definitely an open theist and is the most popular open theist today, actually.
I was going to say, he is an open theist. I know he's an open theist.
Yeah.
But I believe he is... I believe that he is one who believes that God limits his ability to know. Not Greg Boyd does not necessarily believe that there is no future. So I think that's an important distinction too.
Yeah.
So that's my simple question.
it was great. In the end, we were trying to resolve open theism. Yeah. And I think that's going to be the case for some of the questions, because obviously when someone doesn't know what it is, it's going to create...
Why don't you do your 2, and maybe that will close this out.
You're hilarious. I'll try. The first question I was asked was, and it dovetails into the second one, but I'll just do the first one and we can just hand the mic down. Jesus seems to preach nonviolence in his sermons. Why does it seem to be such a small part in Christian talk and belief today? Obviously, it's a loaded question. The person who asked it believes that that's what he was preaching, which I don't necessarily disagree, but why does it not exist today? What's difficult to understand, I think, in the shift that we see in the New Covenant is that there wasn't as much nationalistic intent in establishing a nation like Israel that you experience in the Old Testament, which required things like conflict, war, territory, that kind of thing, where it was about a kingdom that was embedded in people's hearts, right? So in the New Covenant, it's all about the kingdom expanding in people. And so a lot of the language seems very different because suddenly Jesus is saying things like, if a man asks you to walk a mile, walk with him too, which for a Jew at that time, they would understand the man who would ask, it was a Roman law that if a Roman soldier came up to you and said, hey, I need your help, carry my armor, my sword, you know, by law, that person who was asked, if they were under Roman rule, they'd have to walk a mile. And so it was a conflict because people are going, well, they're people of war and conflict. Like, there's an issue of self-interest here. And he was addressing that issue by saying, you know what? I want you to carry that soldier's armor 2 miles. Because he's making a distinction between the idea of sacrifice and the idea of really the price of violence, right? Nationalistic intent in mind. Most Christians who, like, the reason I would tend to agree that Jesus did preach a lot of nonviolence is because you don't really see an example in Scripture where he directly condones violence. Even in the one example where he talks about buy two swords, that whole, or, you know, carry a sword, have a sword, it's found in Luke 22. It says, then Jesus asked him, when I sent you without a purse, a bag, or sandal, did you lack anything? The disciples answered, no. He said to them, but now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag, and if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, as he was numbered with the transgression, as with transgressors, and I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, it is written about me, is reaching its fulfillment. And the disciples say, see, Lord, here are 2 swords. He says, that's enough, right? If they were talking self-defense, 2 swords is not enough for 13 people, right? And he explains why, what the purpose of the swords are, so that he might be numbered among the transgressors, right? So even when we see violence in Scripture or the endorsement of violence, you almost have to stretch it. Like, where does Paul endorse violence? In, you know, where does Jesus directly say, go stab that guy, right? And you can kind of even see in that example, 2 swords isn't enough. He specifically specifies the purpose of the 2 swords, so that I might be numbered with the transgressors. And later, when someone even tries to use a sword, he condemns it and says, don't. You know, like, and it might seem like, well, that's a mixed signal. You know, like, he told us to have a sword. Well, I said, why? You know, and so you begin to see that, yeah, there's a very real nature. And what can kind of back up that argument, in the early church, there are accounts of Roman soldiers getting saved and quitting being in the military. And in some documents, expressing the idea that they can't fight anymore because they're Christians now. So there was some circulation in the early church where that idea of nonviolence was there. And to be clear, we in our culture, we view nonviolence as very passive and violence as a very aggressive response, where in Scripture, the idea of nonviolence was direct sacrifice. I am sacrificing myself for an express purpose, and that sacrifice holds greater value than your violent response. So there's an exchange there. You see that, and this would be my closing argument in this. You see it when David is told he has too much blood on his hands, he can't build the temple. Well, there was a price for all that violence. Later on, Jesus says, you live by the sword, you die by the sword. There was a price for that violence. You know what I mean? Like, there's, because you engage in this, you are now down this path, you know, that which is, you know, it's sort of like there's a cost to this, where the cost of sacrifice, you see it repeatedly. Because Jesus died for us, we get this. While we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. Like, there's all this language of, like, no, if you self-sacrifice, something happens. And I think the best picture that we can see of that is in Chronicles of Narnia when Aslan dies. The White Witch was in her right to take his life, right? The whole thing was about laws. The law was broken by Peter, or the other kid. Was it Peter? Edmund. Yeah, I saw it once. So it's a good picture still, even if I only saw it once. So Edmund breaks a law, and by every right, he needs to be put to death. Like, you have broken a law, you are now a criminal in Narnia, and now you should be put to death. And the thing that the White Witch didn't understand, which is what Aslan banked on, my sacrifice has greater power than what you're trying to accomplish. And my sacrifice will not only pay for his death, but it will remove winter from the land. I will take that. So as Christians, when we choose nonviolence, we go, oh, there's nothing in it. If someone, you know, attacks me and I die, there's nothing in it. But what Jesus preaches, no, nonviolence can be far more powerful than you begin to understand. But we see it as such a passive, wimpy way to something. And so I think in our culture, especially with things like you know, the right to bear arms and to defend your country, we tend to be side way more with the aggressive side. We want to protect ours and preemptive strikes. We want to attack before you think of attacking, right? It's a lot harder for us to imagine, well, what if you self-sacrifice? What would Jesus do? Whoa, no. Like, there's a whole amendment for this, you know, where we don't. So it's a lot harder for us to understand. But if anything, we can look at the civil rights movement and go, there must be some truth to this, you know. So I think that's why we don't talk about it as much. As a nation, we are more pro-violence and pro-aggression than we are willing to sit back and understand what Christ meant by those things. I think that's why we don't. I literally have seen churches train people in their community to, like, if someone attacks their building, how do you kill the person or disarm the person? And not train their people to evangelize. So I'm like, your people are sooner ready to kill someone than they are to actually preach the gospel that they're called to die for? I'm confused. Like, you know what I mean? Like, what are you going to graze in that context? So, what?
Where are your keys? Do you need the church key? There's one on my key ring. That's my khakis. Why did you give this to me? Oh. That was a pretty good answer. I was just going to say I thought they were duck-tailed.
But if we want to continue down, people
may... I like how nobody is calling us on the fact that we're saying duck-tailed.
My second question is, where should Christians stand with the conflict in Syria? And what should we think and do? I mean, the reason I think they dovetail is because I think if you understand the gospel more sober-minded and less culturally influenced, like, you begin to see it a little bit differently. Approaching this question, I mean, the first thing I think about is missionaries that go into areas that are hostile to the gospel. I know a few of them that show up with weapons, because that's exactly what they're going to get. You know, like, there is a violence that is expected for the faith. But I think with that in mind, if there is a power in sacrifice, then what should Christians think about the Syrian conflict? I think maybe more redemptively, that'd be awesome. You know, if we believe that the gospel could work as Christians, that'd be really cool. You know, it'd be awesome to trust Jesus. You know, like, I'm really hoping, you know, that really goes somewhere in all this. I think the Syrian conflict, it's so complicated. And again, you can do an entire course on this whole thing. But I think as of right now, the biggest thing is we have two responses. This response of, like, attack, kill, destroy, and ignore, do nothing. And we forget that there's an entire middle ground. I can't tell you how many posts I've seen just in the last 48 hours of people going, you know, well, when we were ignoring them, no one was happy. And now that we're attacking them, no one's happy. So what do you guys want? I'm like, you know, there's a whole middle ground, man. Like, you know, to something. And that's not to suggest that we shouldn't be aggressive in the whole situation. But ironically enough, it's weird that one minute we don't like the idea of being close to these people that might injure us and do us harm, but we're okay with keeping them afar and firing bullets, and hopefully that pans out. You know, so I go, like, as a Christian, we have to believe that there's a level of self-sacrifice that can play a role into something like that. We have to believe that, you know, you can redeem a time and a people, and that if we're going to say that we believe in the power of the gospel, then our stance has to start there. The people that I know that live this way have been to places like Syria and have been in incredibly difficult situation where their lives were threatened, where guns were held to their head. And an example that I heard from someone was they actually had someone holding a gun to their head about to rape them. And they just preached the gospel to this person. That person got saved, and their entire battalion got saved. And I'm not saying that that is the response to every situation, but I go, wow, like, if she went in there armed and had defended herself, which I'm not saying she should or shouldn't have, the outcome would have been different. And so I'm not saying, I don't know. So I look at the situation, I go, there's so much more as Christians that we can really look at the gospel and ask ourselves, what would Jesus do in this situation? And really ask ourselves, what do we believe about God's power and what he's capable of? And start there. Than it is to automatically villainize someone and then quickly say, enemies should be killed and destroyed, than to go, well, then what is a sacrifice to our enemies? Well, the scripture says, while we were still God's enemies, Christ died for us. Yeah, it's a good thing. It's a good thing that why, you know, we were his enemy, he didn't act like that. Or when he went in the Old Testament, we see what happened to God's enemy. No one wants that, you know. So, yeah, so that's my response to that.
If you're offended, feel free to direct all emails to Alberto at City Refuge Melbourne. Also, I just think it's really interesting that you got the non-violence question when you've been trying to get me to hate you for years. He's so upset about the fact that I've never been in a fight. Like, I've never been in a physical fight. Yeah, he's like, he has literally stated to me that he is certain his daughters will and need to be in a fight at some point. And I'm like,
That should say that, like, I should not have an opinion of nonviolence. Like, seriously, as an aggressive person, you would think that my self-interest is to punch someone in the face. You know what I mean?
It is.
But I have to be honest, even in a situation where I'm in a mosh pit and I'm hitting someone, there's the reality that I've considered. I'm like, I have more faith in what I can do to someone than I actually have faith in what the gospel can do. Like, that's a problem. Like, I need to be intellectually honest to recognize that and go, then maybe that's why I don't see miracles. You know what I mean? Because my reaction is to punch the homeless man that gets too close. Then it is to pray
for that same person. Whoa. Don't
I will give you a dollar from afar. I'm just kidding.
Gosh. Okay. We actually have a little bit of time left. If anybody... Yeah, I mean, does anyone have a fairly short second question?
Oh, Jason's going to die.
Oh, Jason.
We are short on time.
Short on time. Okay, so I'm not going to rebuttal that. I'd be happy to do
that. Rebuttal to him. Yeah, that's fine.
Interesting enough, the Bible doesn't say, to be violent, don't be violent. The Bible says, go die. So there's your answer. So it was just like, oh, it's like the idea is supposed to be Christianity is hard. It's easy to shoot back. Like, who wants to be shot at? I mean, in the sense of, like, your natural response is to attack, like, not to, you know what I mean? So to override that and go to your enemy and hug them while they're beating you and trying to crucify you is, like, what? Sure. But I'm not saying the gospel says that. Let the angels do it.
I think for sure, I don't know if Alberto anticipated that this is kind of the rabbit hole that question takes us down, because then you do have to go, okay, well, if we're looking at scales, if we're looking at, like, you know, protecting other people versus myself, if we're looking at, there are so many factors that come into, like, a conversation like this, and I don't know if you want to respond to that, like...
There's so much we can do.
Yeah. There's so much to those types of... questions and where they can lead. And there's so many variables that enter in. But I think the overarching reality, and I agree with what you said, that what we do need to do is look at scripture and go, okay, well, what does it say? And it doesn't necessarily, it's not going to necessarily write a formula or a prescription and hand it to us. It calls us again to intimacy with the heart of God and living that out and trying to figure out what that looks like in the scenario where, you know, our country is going to war, and in the scenario where, you know, his daughter gets in a fight at school or something. Like, large scale, small scale, we have to be intimate and understand what scripture tells us.
And it's a great question to be asked.
You know. Oh, I just said it's a great question to ask right before we celebrate Easter and the sacrifice of an innocent man for a bunch of guilty people.
I think the other thing, too, is just that, like, I think it's really easy to say how we would react in a situation or how we would respond, and it's easy to look at other people and go, oh, well, this is what I would do. But that's really difficult to establish until you're in that situation or that scenario and you know how you would respond and how you would react.
It goes to tell you how, like, violent heavy we are as a culture, because even when police officers are put in the position where they actually have to fire back, they do it with remorse. You know, that you can see it in their eyes, like, I did not anticipate that situation, it was scary, whatever, where what I see from most people is like, man, give me a gun, watch me do this. And I'm like, man, we live in this violent, trigger-happy culture that loves the idea, that glorifies the idea of, you know, violence. When that movie Fight Club came out, right, how many people were like, Fight Club, you know? And so we fail to understand that that plays into how we treat other people. We just don't realize it, but we are justifying all that violence. The idea of just war came after Christianity was legalized and the Rome and the church came together. And the idea was that the Caesar had to justify to an entire group of people who might define themselves as Christians and are going, how do we justify slaughtering all those people that we're about to invade? Oh, they're evil. And you're good, so that's why we can do it now. And it was like, oh, okay. You know what I mean? Because they had to justify, like, why are we doing all this? Then doesn't the gospel say?
Anyway, yeah, that's good. That's good. Dave, do you want to answer?
Sure. The other question that I had said, what does City of Refuge believe about people who are divorced, and are they allowed to lead? A rather loaded question.
Some good ones this time.
So we had a lot of great questions.
Yeah, I was super excited.
So on this one, as someone with personal experience with this topic, having been divorced, it's kind of a weird subject. It's kind of a gray area. But most people look at 1 Corinthians 7. They look at what Jesus said directly in Matthew and in Mark when he was questioned by the Pharisees directly, who never asked an honest question. They always asked questions with an intent to try to trick Jesus into saying something that he didn't, you know, that they could use against him.
It's good thing people do that now.
Right? Yeah. Amazing. but essentially, if we look at the text, and I would say from my own perspective, divorce is not a good option. It's not an option that we are looking to say, yes, let's do this, and it's okay that, you know, you should run out and do that if you're just feeling like it's not going to work. No, you should be, you know, if you have made the commitment to be married to someone, your first response should not be, oh, well, screw this, I'm out, have a nice time. It's, we need to work on this together, especially if both people are believing Christians and representing, you're representing more than just yourself at that point. You are also representing God to the world in that large sense of that. And sadly, what we represent in the church at large, from what I can tell, is that we're not any different from anybody else. Sad, you know, and that's a sad fact. That's a sad statistic that we, as Christians, tend to have the same kind of rates as our. And yet we're supposed to be the ones who can say that this is what marriage can be and how this can look. In 1 Corinthians, you know, Jesus spelled out specifically, you know, sexual immorality is the thing that can really end it, you know. And Paul kind of addressed that also at the same time in 1 Corinthians 7, that Yes, that, and also if you're married to someone who is not a believer who no longer wishes to be in the relationship and they leave, then it's good. But if it's not that, then you should try to work it out. And I would say, and people up here can correct me if I'm wrong, but I would say that we kind of fall in the same thing. You should be attempting to work it out. That does not mean, and sad, another sad statistic is there are a lot of people who use this particular chapter to have people stay in relationships that are not healthy for them. The people who are being abused physically or mentally or emotionally to the point where it's difficult, you know, and it's not a healthy thing. I would not say that you should have to stay in something like that and work that out. That needs counseling on a whole different level. but at the same time, if those things are not happening and it's just like, well, I just don't know where we stand anymore, well, then that's what counseling is for, and that's what you need to sit down and work out together and figure out. Because, and it's sadly, is our culture has this kind of messed up idea about what love is and what relationships are and what it should mean to be in that. It's like, you know, and Paul talks about great, 1 Corinthians 7 is great for this because he talks about not just marriage as a whole, but what it means to actually be joined to another person, you know, and it's talking about the fact that your body is not yours, it is theirs, and their body is not theirs, it is yours, because you are one flesh, you are together. And so if you go out and share yourself with somebody who is not part of that grid, you basically have shared that person's body with somebody else too. And then it gets a little crazy from there, you know, for most things. And so he talks about that as the underlying thing. It's like, it wasn't just you signed a piece of paper that said, okay, well, now I'm married. You made a commitment. If you are truly, as believers, making a commitment to be married, you are making that commitment to say, we are in this for the long haul. Are they able to lead? Well, I mean, I guess. I'm up here. but at the same time, I'm not offering to be anybody's marriage counselor either, you know, because, and I wouldn't, because I'm just not qualified to do that at this point. But, I mean, at any point, really. But I think that the question, and I'm not sure where the question came from, but at the same time, I think that sometimes there are people who feel, because they've been in a situation where they kind of went through that people are going to treat them badly and differently. That's not going to happen here, because I don't think anybody here is going to sit there and look at your past and go, oh, no thank you. And I think that that's something that we need to recognize as people, and something that I had to recognize even in myself, is that, yeah, I might have made a mistake and been in something I shouldn't have been in, and it ended up badly, and it ended a way that God might not have been, you know, would have been the best choice for me, but the whole thing wasn't the best choice for me. But at the same time, we move forward from there. When you recognize that you've done something wrong and you ask for forgiveness and you repent, you move forward. Everything from behind you is not there anymore. You know, it's just not something that you need to be bothered by. Interesting quote from a movie I saw this past weekend. And so we cling to memories as if they define us, as if they make us who we are, but that's not the case. You know, what defines us is what we do. And I think that that's something that we should remember. I mean, there's a lot of other things that can go and play into that, but our memories and the things that are part of our past, while they might have had a hand in pushing us to other decisions, that past does not define who we are now. What we do now with who we are and move forward is what makes us, you know, who we are. So, and Jesus, that too. Jesus is important in that relationship. Any other thoughts from the rest?
I would just like to reiterate that if you are in an abusive situation, we will not pretend like this is a difficult decision or that you should stick it out and endure any abuse, because Scripture, you know, speaks against divorce. And I think that the church has done a lot of damage in that area, unfortunately. So, yeah, if you need counseling, come talk to us.
We've answered this question before, too, so if anyone feels like it sounds familiar, I would encourage anyone to go over those scripture and actually look at it in its original language. You'll discover, like, the word divorce, there are two words for it. And that really goes into how you understand what Jesus says about it. So I just say that because I think sometimes we read those things and we think, like, this word has to do with the other, and we walk away with one understanding of what Jesus taught, and that wasn't, like, there was putting away, and then there was divorce, and then there was why these scriptures were laid out. So there's, the Bible is a lot more open about divorce than most people realize, because we've just sort of made it into a generic policy, like, don't drink. More, yeah, I don't know if open's the right word, but it's more expressive about it. You know, there's more layers to it than we might realize.
That word just made me nervous. Even though there are different definitions and different words. Anyway. So do we... Yeah, Chris and I both have... Well, no, I have two. I got three questions.
Yeah, her one question had three parts.
Well, that's one question, but then I have another question.
I have one, and I have a bonus question. It's really, really short, though. Not like Laura's question was short, but like it's actually short. So the question that I have, it's sort of like the open theism question in the fact that it's like you have people that have been talking about this idea for thousands of years, and you have whole theologies built upon one side and another, and they have all their fun little terms for it, too, for all of this stuff. So I'm going to give you, like, the Dr. Cox abridged version of all of it in less than 2 minutes. So the question is, will the temple in Jerusalem be rebuilt in the end times? So the Dr. Cox glossed over version is, whenever you're looking at anything in the book of Revelation, you really have two ways to look at it. You can look at it literally, or you can look at it figuratively. Well, there's really three. Or you can... thank you for the hand motions. You can look at it in the middle and say there are some things that are literal and there are some things that are figurative, but then the tricky part comes into, well, what gets to be what? And so the short answer is we have the Holy Spirit to help divine those things for us because he's awesome and can do that. So, yeah. Hashtag, come on. That was for Tommy. So... You know, if you look through Scripture, and I'm just going to real quick fire off some citations. Daniel 1, 2, 9, and 12, if you look in Matthew 25, and if you look in 1 Thessalonians, pretty much all the chapters, and then like the first half of Revelation is really where you're going to find all the stuff that people are talking about, like with the last temple, like the one that the Antichrist is going to sit on and crown himself as God, and like that's when all the really bad stuff, I really almost slipped, is going to happen. And that's the question that, you know, everybody wants to know about Revelation. It's like, when is it going to be a physical temple? So should I look for a physical temple with, like, a physical dude that sits on it and declares himself God? Or are we talking about temple?
That's dumb.
What?
I was like, no, we don't. That's dumb.
Okay, cool. That doesn't count against my 2 minutes. Or are we talking about, you know, temple in the more spiritual sense, like Jesus and Paul use it, while they do have also used, you know, like the concrete example. I guess it would be, marble. Would they use marble or is it concrete? They didn't have concrete back then, did they? Sorry, that's a whole separate thing. So, again, so people want to know, like, are we looking for, like, a physical Antichrist to sit in a place, or is it going to be, like, the spiritual side where something is going to happen in the spiritual that takes the place of God? Some people have said that it's the Pope. Some people have said that it's Martin Luther. I mean, it's like you can go through history, and it's like different groups of people have said that it's different things, and so far, we're all still here. So they were all wrong. FYI, I'm not going to say that the Pope is the Antichrist. That's ridiculous. Unless it actually happens like that, and then I'll go ahead and eat
those. In which case,
words.
Chris is wrong.
And I will totally be wrong on that. So again, really, it's going to come down to, like, what does the Holy Spirit reveal to you about the book of Revelation as you study it? And I would venture to guess that anyone that goes into it without a preconceived notion of one side or the other is going to find out that it's most likely going to be both. There's a fairly solid chance that with the solid amount of descriptive words that all of the authors from all those books use, that yes, it's going to be a physical place. But also, if you take into consideration the rest of the exposition on it as well, you're also going to have it accompanied by a spiritual aspect. Look for both. The end. Bonus question. This one's for Chayton. Who would win in a fight, Canon Vader versus Canon Yoda? Canon Yoda, read Dark Rendezvous. There you go.
That is the only Star Wars book I've ever read. It was so good.
All right, well, that concludes. No, just so you guys know, some of the other questions that weren't asked tonight, I'm just going to read them to you guys, and we can only the ones that we've actually were trying to attempt tonight. One of them, what should Christians do about illegal immigrants in the U.S.? Do we help them or stay out of it, out of the situation altogether? Another question was biblical explanation on Genesis chapter 1, verse 3 through 5, and Genesis chapter 1, verse 14 through 19, about creating light, God creating light and dark. And it says, so if day and night was created after light and darkness, what does light and darkness refer to? Is it a concept of light and darkness, or is it good and evil? What is the Bible talking about in this passage? So that's just going into all that. So we appreciate everybody's questions. Maybe those of the ones that I
set aside. Well, you didn't read my two. two more. We got, how do we as Christians strive to be unoffended by the world and be a light?
And Facebook account.
Oh, get off of social media.
I disagree.
Snapchatting your boyfriend.
I'll Snapchat my boyfriend if I want.
Oh, man. Deborah's not even in the room. She's gonna be pissed. And then my second question was, how do we react to things that we feel convicted by but others do not? And then there were three parts of that question were, how do we react? Take two. How do we react when other Christians are not convicted and it's clearly stated in Scripture? How do we react when other Christians are not convicted, but it's a gray area in Scripture? And then how do we react when they are non-Christians? So that was kind of a really in-depth question that I have an in-depth question answer to. Chris?
Harshly, not at all, not at all.
I might answer that differently, but we're not going to get to it tonight. So I am not a softie. I am a pastor.
It's Greek for softy.
So I don't. Are we gonna do something next week? Do we want to answer these online? How do we want to do these?
So next week is Easter.
Oh yeah, next week is Easter.
So next week we'll do Easter. I mean, maybe would you guys be interested in the last few of them? We're about to enter into a busy. Yeah, we can try and answer some of them online, but. Yeah, we can do it on off topic. Anyway, so we can do them online and just have people kind of weigh into it. And that way, it opens up the doors for anybody else who kind of wants to make comments or whatever. I am the first to, like, tune out after a response to something. So if anyone notices, I, like, bow out of the comment section. Yeah. So I literally had someone today, like, tag me into the comment section to force me to get my notifications so that I will respond. It was awesome. I was like, you're right. I'll respond now. But no, we'll try and do something. And yeah, we'll answer. Yeah. Cool. So that concludes Q&A. We'll do one during the summer and then again in the fall.
Yes. If you have questions before the summer, before we do the next quarterly, don't hesitate to reach out to any of us because we will answer questions in between our Q&A evenings. Do you want to pray? Karaoke. Oh, you would like me to pray? I love praying. God, I just thank you for this time tonight. I thank you that you are a God who answers our questions, that you do not shy away or ignore the questions that we have. Thank you that you welcome our questions, that you encourage us to ask and seek answers in your heart and in your word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who clarifies and defines things in our lives when we are unclear or unsure. I thank you for each person here. I just ask that you would bless them this week, God, that you would increase the revelation and the understanding of the depth of your love for each of us and how you pursue each of us. and that we would be continually transformed and continually made more like you. We praise you and we thank you for your faithfulness. Amen.